Genesis chapter 30, and that would be on page 46, continuing this series on Bible characters. When Rachel saw that she was not bearing Jacob any children, she became jealous of her sister. So she said to Jacob, "Give me children or I'll die." Jacob became angry with her and said, "Am I in the place of God who has kept you from having children?" And now down to verse 22. Then God remembered Rachel. He listened to her and opened her womb. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son and said, "God has taken away my disgrace." She named him Joseph and said, "May the Lord add to me another son." May we pray. Lord, we pray as we gather together on this day, the Lord's Day, that we would honor you, the one true and living God, that we would flatter no flesh, but we would exalt that name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow and every tongue confess that He is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Fill me, Lord, with Your Holy Spirit, whom we honor on this day. Come, Holy Spirit, Lord and Giver of life, You who eternally proceed from the Father through the Son. We bless You, we praise You, we adore You. And we pray through Your ministry that the Word will come alive to us so that the eternal Word, the Lord Jesus, would be lifted up in all our hearts and trusted in. For Jesus' sake, amen. It's interesting as we come to our text today, which is Genesis chapter 30 and verse 1, we see something in Rachel of the nature of motherhood. When Rachel saw that she was not bearing Jacob any children, she became jealous of her sister. So she said to Jacob, "Give me children or I die." I want to think with you for a little bit about motherhood. I want you to reflect on the imbalance that has come to be our portion in the West. As I think about the degradation of the concept of motherhood, I go back to the founders of Bolshevikism in Soviet Russia. For those of you who are on the Grace Praise email list, from time to time you note that I send out things that are not prayer requests. I send out things that I think are worth reading. And I sent out this morning an article written by Doug Phillips, who is a Christian attorney, and it was forwarded me by Melinda Smith, and I'm grateful for it. I want to read you some excerpts from Doug Phillips' essay on motherhood, just some quotes from Vladimir Ilyich Lenin, and then from Leon Trotsky. Here's Lenin. "We must now say proudly and without any exaggeration that apart from Soviet Russia, there is not a country in the world where women enjoy full equality and where women are not placed in the humiliating position felt particularly in day-to-day family life. This is one of our first and most important tasks." Lenin went on to say, "Housework is the most unproductive, the most barbarous, and the most arduous work a woman can do. It is exceptionally petty and does not include anything that would in any way promote the development of the woman. The building of socialism will begin only when we have achieved the complete equality of women and when we undertake the new work together with women who have been emancipated from that petty, stultifying, unproductive work. We're setting up model institutions, dining rooms and nurseries that will emancipate women from housework. These institutions that liberate women from their position as household slaves are springing up where it is in any way possible. Our task is to make politics available to every working woman." That was 1919. And in 1920, he wrote or spoke in the International Working Woman's Day speech, The chief thing is to get women to take part in socially productive labor, to liberate them from domestic slavery, to free them from their stupefying, idiotic, and humiliating subjugation to the eternal drudgery of the kitchen and the nursery. This struggle will be a long one, and it demands a radical reconstruction, both of social technique and of morale. But it will end in the complete triumph of communism. Leon Trotsky, American film worker and Russian communist, did you all know that, he worked in the American film industry in the beginning of the American film industry, and then when the Bolsheviks were ready to take power, he flew back or went back to Russia as quickly as he could. But he was axed from the inner circle of power, quite literally in Mexico City. Socialization of family housekeeping and public education of children are unthinkable without a marked improvement in our economics as a whole. We need more socialist economic forms. Only under such conditions can we free the family from the functions and cares that now oppress and disintegrate it. Washing must be done in a public laundry, catering by a public restaurant, sewing by a public workshop. Children must be educated by good public teachers who have a real vocation for the work. Then the bond between husband and wife would be freed from everything external and accidental, and the one would cease to absorb the life of the other. Genuine equality would at last be established. As I think about Lenin and Trotsky's statements, I think about also fascist Germany. In my opinion, there isn't really a dime's worth of difference in Hitler's regime and that of Stalin. The right becomes the left and the left becomes the right. If you look at the philosophy of family and of motherhood of Hitler and of Lenin, there really isn't any real difference. Fascism wore a mask of being friendlier to Christianity, but it was absolutely hostile to biblical Christianity. Make no mistake about it, Hitler was in no sense a Christian. Hitler took over the church and dictated the policies of the church, and those pastors who believed the Bible were driven out of their pulpits. Any connection between Christianity that accepts Scripture as true and authoritative and Hitlerism is not there at all. Here is the sad reality as I look at 21st century America. I think that the Allied powers lost the war. I believe that the philosophy of Nazi Germany and the philosophy of Bolshevikism won. And I look at modern America and I see a nation that has adopted the values of communism and Nazism in no small measure. And I will tell you that the greatest single area where the Nazis have won is in the area of motherhood. If you contrast America after World War II, Tom Brokaw wrote a book entitled The Greatest Generation, I have to say, it was the worst generation. That the generation that returned from World War II is the generation that gave away the farm. The generation that returned from World War II is the generation that allowed God to be removed from our public schools, that allowed the Ten Commandments to be removed, that allowed prayer to be removed, and that has been hell-bent on a secularist agenda. And you can say, well, it wasn't the fault of that generation. And I say it was the fault of that generation, a generation that was able to withstand Hitlerism without succumbing to Bolshevikism, was certainly able to withstand a tyrannical Supreme Court. But it did not. And America is in the mess that it is today because of that generation. That generation, more than any generation in the history of America, gave away the farm. They gave away the farm economically, for our system of economics is not that different from that of Nazi Germany today. They gave away the farm in terms of globalism, for our agenda is not that different in one sense in terms of globalism from that of Bolshevik Russia. But preeminently, they gave away the farm when it came to women. And it is a sad thing, as we come today to Mother's Day, to reflect on the fact that motherhood in our nation is not the ideal. What is the ideal? The ideal that is implanted in the hearts of little girls is to be movie stars, models, singers, lawyers, doctors, teachers. Now, while some of those things are certainly great and beneficial to society as a whole, yet the replacing of the ideal of motherhood is a fundamental assault on a Christian view of things. It is. It is. And the sad reality is, according to Genesis chapter 30 and verse 1, we see that motherhood is hardwired into women. Motherhood is hardwired into women. You see those words of Rachel when she reflects on the fact that her sister Leah has given birth to four children. That's why we stopped with Judah and went back to the mothers, because it was at that point that this conflict between Leah and Rachel really kicks in. Listen to her words in verse 1. Give me children or I'll die. I submit to you that that is not only cultural. It is cultural, to be sure. It is also biological. It is also hardwired in the brain. Unless a woman has been given the gift of a single life by the supernatural gift of the Holy Spirit called the gift of continence, see, it is a drive and an instinct in women. But the betrayal of modern America to women is this. We hold out to women the ideal of a career. And I'm not against educating women. I'm all for it. I'm not against women being able to do many things in life. Certainly teaching children is a wonderful gift and calling. But I'm telling you this. It is hardwired into women to have children. And modern America convinces women that it's not that way. Modern America teaches women that the plumbing is different, not the wiring. But I submit to you that according to the Bible, not only the plumbing, but the wiring of men and women is different. And in the wiring of women is an instinct to reproduce children, to conceive children and to bring children into the world. Give me children or I'll die is a deep instinctive drive within a woman that begins to awaken in her at certain points. But the modern woman, seduced by the great Satan, who is the great Satan? It's Hollywood and New York with its seduction of a biblical way of life. It's our movies and our television and our music and our magazines and our newspapers that inculcate a value system in young women that is inimical to a biblical value system. The great Satan of American popular culture says to little girls, you can have it all, but you can't have it all. The sad tragedy of many American women is that they go for the career and put off bearing children until finally one day they realize that their instincts have overcome them and they're left empty and lonely and sad and wonder what is wrong. And what is wrong is, for those who have not got that gift from God, it is the realization that here I am and now I am too old to bear children. Give me children or I'll die. Give me children or I'll die. Rachel's plea, her anguished cry, is a lament of the fact that she was not only culturally conditioned, but hardwired in her brain for this purpose in life. Then we're struck with something when we look at verse 2. Jacob became angry with her and said, "Am I in the place of God who has kept you from having children?" What do we learn from this? Well, we learn a couple of things. First of all, a man's goal is to make his wife happy. And when a man can't make his wife happy, he withdraws from her. That's just a basic fact of life. So women and young ladies, unmarried, when you project unhappiness to your husband, it will drive him away from you emotionally. It will shut him down and cause him to look to other things. A man wants to make his wife happy. Look at this in verse 2. Jacob became angry with her. It's not simply that Jacob in verse 2 becomes the philosopher or the theologian. Jacob is angry. After all these years, he's devoutly in love with Rachel. She's the love of his life. And yet he cannot make her happy. And he responds to her and says, "Am I in the place of God who has kept you from having children?" And we come back to a basic biblical truth, and that is this. And it's a balancing truth when we think about motherhood, and that is, women conceive children and bring children in the world by the decree of God, and women do not conceive and do not bring children in the world by the decree of God. It is very apparent, as you read the book of Genesis, that there is a presupposition that is writ large here, and that presupposition is this: God is sovereign, nothing happens by chance. Jacob understood it. He said, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld children from you?" And then we read over in verse 22 of Genesis 30, page 47, "Then God remembered Rachel. He listened to her and opened her womb." The first thing, again, about motherhood or our situation in life always is to pray. It's never wrong to pray. It is never wrong to pray. But we see then, as she prayed, as she sought God, God answered her. We'll see in a few minutes how she sought other means first, and those other means did not work. They only backfired on her. But when she persevered in prayer, God heard her prayer, and He opened her womb. I want you to turn with me in your Bibles, if you will, to Psalm 127 and then Psalm 128. They come back to back, and they have a very similar message. Psalm 127. If you're using the Bibles in the pews, you'll find this on page 968. Talks about the fact of the sovereignty of God in the first part of this psalm, particularly the sovereignty of God in providing for a family. Always believe this. When God sends a child, God will provide the means for that child. "Unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labor in vain." We can speak of our own houses that way. We can speak of our families that way, our business that way. And we can speak of America that way. "Unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stand guard in vain." We can have all the homeland security that we can hire. We can devote our entire GNP to homeland security, and there will always be that random arrow fired at random that will get through and strike at the heart of government. There is no way to make America safe unless God keeps the city. It's not to say that we should not have defense. It's not to say that we should not have police or homeland security. It's simply saying that unless God protects us, we are doomed and damned. "In vain you rise early and stay up late, toiling for food to eat, for He grants sleep to those He loves." Again, verse 2 is a good balance. Hard work is important. Why? Not for what it produces, but because God has ordained it. We don't work for what we produce. We work because God says to work. Because God says it's blessed to work 6 days a week and blessed to rest one day in seven. And we leave the results in God's hands. And when we obey God, God provides. And that's the lesson of verse 2. People who are consumed with work, 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 are just as foolish as people who are consumed with recreation and rest. But then we come to the heart of this psalm, verse 3. Sons are a heritage from the Lord, children a reward from Him. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior, a son's born in one's youth. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be put to shame when they contend with their enemies in the gate. May I say something? I cannot approve of your using birth control. It is not my place as a minister to say it's okay to use birth control. Nor is it my place as a minister to condemn birth control. The Bible is silent, and where the Bible is silent, we dare not speak. As a minister of the gospel, I cannot excuse it or commend it. And that means it's between you and God. But I will say this about birth control. The driving force in birth control is the same spirit that gave us the Bolsheviks and the Nazis. I'll say it again. As a minister, I cannot condemn nor bless the use of birth control. But I can tell you this. It is between you and God. But I can tell you this. The spirit behind it, that introduced it and has driven it, is the same spirit that gave us Bolshevikism and Nazism. And it is a tragedy, is it not, that in a world of a growing population, people who hold to a basic Protestant Christian view of life are dying out. And people who don't are reproducing and taking over the world. Look at Europe. Europe is a moribund, decrepit nation. It is not reproducing itself. It does not believe in itself. And as is Europe, so the United States will be. For we are hell-bent on licking up their culture out of their sorry trough. The Bible commends big families. The Bible commends having lots of children. Nowhere in the Bible is there any sense of a philosophy of narrowing children or preventing children. Sons are a heritage from the Lord. Children a reward from Him. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior are sons born in one's youth. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. And then Psalm 128. Blessed are all who fear the Lord, who walk in His ways. You will eat the fruit of your labor. Blessings and prosperity will be yours. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your sons will be like olive shoots around your table. Thus is the man blessed who fears the Lord. May the Lord bless you from Zion all the days of your life. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem. And may you live to see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. So as we look at the modern world, we discover that the Nazis won. The Bolsheviks won. Neither the Nazis nor the Bolsheviks, people may say, are around today. The Soviet Union imploded on itself. We outspent them in the arms race. Of course, their Afghanistan was like our Vietnam. They spent themselves broke, and the Soviet Union imploded. But make no mistake about it, the Russian bear is still a clear and present danger to modern America. But its philosophy, what is its philosophy? Its philosophy is that you women are not competent to teach and raise your own children. That's the philosophy of Hitler. That's the philosophy of Marx and Lenin and Trotsky. You women are incompetent to raise your own children. You must give birth to children that belong to the state. And we will take them and we will raise them. And let me say something. I am in no way a believer in polygamy, and I regard Mormonism, whether it's the liberal variety in Salt Lake City or the fundamentalist variety in the Four Corners, both are cults that deny core doctrines of Christianity, the liberal version and the more traditional version. But I'll tell you this, those children that were seized by the bureaucrats in the state of Texas will be better off if they had been left with their mothers. I don't agree with polygamy and Mormonism in all its forms, from liberal Romneyism to the fundamental version that we saw in Texas, is a cult. But those children would have been better off raised by their mothers than they would be seized by the state. Let me submit to you that the state getting power seizes more power, that it's hungry for power, and that the driving force behind the social workers of the state of Texas is the same driving force behind Hitler and Lenin. And that is, you don't know how to raise your children, we do. And that, my friends, is a dangerous thing. It's why the driving force is for women to work outside the home, give birth, and 6 weeks later go back to work and give your child to daycare. Ours is more national socialism than communism, in that we still have government-controlled, no longer free, enterprise, but government-regulated, though privately administered within limits, daycare. Now, just as I did not condemn birth control, I will not condemn daycare. I'm not here to ladle guilt on people. But neither can I commend birth control or daycare. But I will say that the driving force behind daycare is similar to the driving force behind birth control, and that is an all-powerful, overreaching state that wants to control every facet of your life and my life, that wants to seize your children and teach your children. Well, I tell you in the name of Jesus, your children belong to you, not to the state. And you should vote out of office any politician who wants to increase the power of the state. For the state ultimately needs to be feared and held in check. We obey the laws of the land, but we should never trust our government. Why? Because power does corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And modern American government is hell-bent on seizing more power and more control in order to build a utopian state. Your children are not yours. They belong to us, says the government. Well, the bottom line is your children aren't yours. They belong to God. But God has given the trusteeship and the stewardship for children to mothers and fathers and not to the government. As I think about praying for the cooks, I tell you, the cooks are up against a satanic, demonic machine in the social services of the state of Texas. Make no mistake about it. They're hell-bent on your raising your children their way, or you won't raise your children at all. And look at what the greatest generation has given us. It's given us lawlessness in our schools, lawlessness in our cities, rampant bastardry, epidemic of venereal disease, and all under the guise of building, in the words of that great Texan, Lyndon Baines Johnson, the bane of our existence, a great society. That is the state, and the state is the enemy of motherhood. So what is our response to that? Give me children, she says, or I'll die. Women are hardwired for motherhood. It's not hardwired for reproduction, simply. It's hardwired to produce, nurture, nourish, and raise children. It's the most fulfilling thing in the world. But the great Satan, popular American movies, popular American television, popular American music, which is the sewage pipe that's spewing its filth into the minds of the rest of the world. No nation in the history of humankind has done more evil than modern America when it comes to the family. Because our culture with its popular music and television and movies, is brainwashing the rest of the world. Do you want to know why they hate us? They hate us because our culture assaults the basic values of civilization when it comes to the family. What Lenin couldn't do with the Cheka, and Stalin couldn't do with the KGB, and Hitler couldn't do with the Schutzstaffel, modern American movies and TV shows and music has done. It is destroying the family, and it is bringing things to such an impasse that only a sovereign state can rescue it. Give me children or I die. But there is a balance to this. Motherhood is from God, but motherhood is not the end-all and be-all of life. Look at Genesis chapter 30 and verse 3, page 46. Then she said, "Here is Bilhah, my maidservant. Sleep with her so that she can bear children for me, and that through her I can build a family." So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife. Jacob slept with her, and she became pregnant and bore a son. Then Rachel said, "God has vindicated me. He has listened to my plea and given me a son." Because of this, she named him Dan. Dan is the only tribe of Israel not mentioned in the book of Revelation for blessing. An interesting thing, isn't it? Someone else did this. Her grandmother-in-law, Sarah, did this. And wasn't it obvious that Sarah's plan backfired? Had it not been for the presence of her hated sister, Rachel would have become as angry and jealous of her servant Bilhah as Sarah had been of Hagar. We see here this tendency to follow family sin patterns. There's a family sin pattern here. Well, we won't wait on God. We'll do it our way. We'll solve it our way. But motherhood is from God. We read further that not only is there this generational sin here, but we discover that finally, what Rachel tried to solve in her own power, and God finally gave her, was the means of her death. Genesis chapter 35. Genesis chapter 35. And verse 16. And here we have it. Genesis 35, verse 16. Page 57. Then they moved on from Bethel while they were still some distance from Ephrath. Rachel began to give birth and had great difficulty. And as she was having great difficulty in childbirth, the midwife said to her, "Don't be afraid, for you have another son." As she breathed her last, for she was dying, she named him Ben-Oni. That means son of my sorrow. Ben meaning son, and on sorrow. And it on the end means is the first person singular, possessive. But his father named him Ben-Yamin. Yamin, the right hand. Son of the right hand. Ben, son. Yamin, right hand. But she named him son of my sorrow. May I say that there is a lesson in this? Motherhood is a wonderful thing. It is a profound thing. It is a thing much denigrated in the modern West because Hitler's ideas and Lenin's ideas have won. They've won the West. Europe is dominated by the thinking of Hitler and Lenin, and so is modern America. But in our reaction to the thinking of the Bolsheviks and the Nazis, we don't need to put motherhood on a pedestal. We don't need to worship motherhood, for there's a danger in that. What Rachel worshipped killed her. You can say, but she prayed. She did pray, and God heard her prayer. But then she wants more. And I'll simply say this. There's a place for submission in prayer. You remember in the Psalms where it says of Israel wandering in the wilderness and they prayed to God for meat? They weren't content with what God had sent in His sovereignty, and they wanted more. And it said, God heard their prayer and answered their prayer and sent leanness to their soul while the meat was in between their teeth. They were struck with death. I'm struck with that then in life. The goal of life is not motherhood, even though we're hardwired for it. The goal in life is a life submitted to God. It is a life that worships the Lord and submits to His will and prays earnestly for things, and yet always with a submissive compliance. I'm struck with something else. I'm struck that Rachel was a superstitious woman. Turn back to chapter 30 and look at verse 14. Rachel is like her husband Jacob. Jacob often wanted to take matters in his own hands and cheat and rob and manipulate the forces of nature and manipulate God. You remember how Jacob followed a particularly popular view of reproduction and genetics, that whatever animals were looking at when they mated, that would be what they would produce. So that if you put certain colors in front of them when they were conceiving, that would be what they would produce. Jacob believed that. By the way, God rebuked him and rebutted that phony idea. But look at Rachel here, not content to rest in God. In verse 14, page 47, during wheat harvest, Reuben went out into the fields and found some mandrake plants, which he brought to his mother Leah. Rachel said to Leah, please give me some of your son's mandrakes. But she said to her, wasn't it enough that you took away my husband? Will you take away my son's mandrakes too? Very well, Rachel said, he can sleep with you tonight in return for your son's mandrakes. An interesting story, but what it illustrates is this. Rachel is determined to have a child no matter what it takes. And she believes, because she's heard folk tales, she believes that if she will eat these mandrakes, she will then be able to produce children. And of course, it doesn't work. She just loses her husband for a time. It's finally only in verse 22 when God remembered Rachel that He listened to her and opened her womb. But I want to see if you can see with me a progression between a desire that I cannot give to God, resorting to my own methods to bring it about, going from my own decent methods to superstitious methods, to finally out-and-out idolatry. Turn with me, if you will, to what I think is a most striking indictment of Rachel. And this section I would entitle, Like Father, Like Daughter. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 31. And look here at verse 19. Page 49, Genesis 31, 19. Like father, like daughter, these natural things, how we're raised, often supersede and override what we know is right and good. When Laban had gone to shear his sheep, Rachel stole her father's household gods. Isn't that a striking thing? Old Laban was a crook. He was a fraud. He was a swindler and he was a cheat. Poor Jacob, who was himself something of a swindler, poor Jacob's misery was sown and begun by tricky Laban, who disguised his older, ugly daughter and gave her to him first. But behind all of Laban's craftiness, we discover something. He was an idolater. Now we have to say something that we learn archaeologically, and that is the possession of household gods gives you a claim to the estate. It puts you in line to be the principal heir, kind of like the firstborn son. Whoever owned the household gods was the chief inheritor of the estate. So we have to say, we have to give her a little bit of leeway here. Maybe she's just a thief and a crook and not simply an idolater. But look at it, and then it ends on a very humorous note to the Jewish mind. So, she steals her father's household gods. And Jacob leaves. And so, he flees away. And his father-in-law doesn't know he's even gone. And finally, he chases him down and finds him. And this is what we're told. We're told here in verse 30 of chapter 31. Now you've gone off because you long to return to your father's house. But why did you steal my gods? Jacob answered Laban, I was afraid because I thought you would take your daughters away from me by force. But if you find anyone who has your gods, he shall not live. In the presence of our relatives, see for yourself whether there is anything of yours here with me, and if so, take it. Now Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen the gods. So Laban went into Jacob's tent, and into Leah's tent, and into the tent of the two maidservants, but he found nothing. After he came out of Leah's tent, he entered Rachel's tent. Now Rachel had taken the household gods and put them inside her camel saddle and was sitting on them. Laban searched through everything in the tent but found nothing. Rachel said to her father, Don't be angry, my lord, that I cannot stand up in your presence. I'm having my period. So he searched but could not find the household gods. It's a striking thing here that the Holy Spirit is put into the text, because this is the ultimate pollution and these idols are put in the ultimate place of contempt and destruction. So, we've gone full circle, haven't we? We've talked about motherhood being something that is hardwired in women because of God's act of creation. We've talked about the modern state, both in its Bolshevik manifestation and in its twin, evil twin, Nazism, and how the Nazis and the Bolsheviks won World War II in the sense that their philosophy of the family and the state have taken over our country and have taken over the countries of Europe, that we have denigrated the role of women and replaced the family with the state in no small measure. And we've seen how motherhood is a great ideal in Scripture, but carried to an extreme, it becomes an idolatrous thing. And idolatry is always evil. But what have we left out? I know what it is. What is today? What is today? What is the ancient name for this day? Not the name of merchants. Not the name that those who want you to spend money that you don't have given it. What is the name of this day, May the 11th? What is it that we have overlooked? Who is it that we are to honor on this day, but we have replaced and knocked him down and honored someone else in his place? The Holy Spirit. Today is Pentecost Sunday. There is no record in the Bible of any kind of thing like Mother's Day. Mother's Day is the invention of lobbyists who wanted to sell cards and flowers. What better way to honor your mom than to make a card and pick some flowers? And for the guys in the home to fix dinner. But the merchants lobbied our government. What does that mean? It means they bribed our government officials. That's how you get to be a politician. You have to have bribery in order to run a race. And we have Mother's Day. Am I against Mother's Day? No. I'm certainly not against motherhood. But it is striking to me that today is Pentecost Sunday. And it is the Holy Spirit who gives life. We say in the Nicene Creed, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life. It's the Holy Spirit who brooded over the Virgin Mary and caused her to have the Lord Jesus. It's the Holy Spirit who brings life and enables people to conceive children. He is the author of life. But I will say supremely this as we think of Pentecost Sunday. The birth that really matters in this world is not natural, but supernatural. It is the new birth. And therein lies the answer to the dilemma of motherhood. Do we honor it above all things? Or do we follow in the footsteps of the fascists and the Bolsheviks and degrade it to nothing? And the biblical answer is everything in its place. And the most important mothering you and I can do, and yes, I said me, the most important mothering that you and I can do is to bring people to Jesus. And therein lies that hardwired drive that's in women, but also the need that's in men to produce children. The most important work in the world is not conceiving and giving birth to children naturally. It is good. It is important. But the great work is to win people to Jesus Christ and then to nurture them so that they come to know and love Jesus. When we are mothers naturally, that is our greatest work, to see that our children know the Lord. For what does it profit our children if we have trained them in all the skills and arts of life so that they become extraordinarily wealthy and incredibly powerful, and in the end they die and go to hell? The greatest work of a mother or a father or of anyone is to win people to Christ and then to take the necessary time to mother them. There's a good word for discipleship: mothering. We mother a young believer along the way, nurturing that believer until that believer can stand on his own two feet or her own two feet. So if you're here today and you're a woman and God has not seen fit in His good providence to give you natural children, take it to the Lord. It's not because God is punishing you. It's not because God is angry with you or condemning you. But it is that He's calling you to a nobler work. And that nobler work is kingdom work. The key to happiness, and we close with this, doesn't lie necessarily in motherhood, but motherhood gives us a picture of it. Finally, what is motherhood? Motherhood is the taking of life from God, for life, remember, has only had one beginning. Human life began in the garden. Women do not give life. Women receive life from the original man, Adam. But the woman, in taking a child into her womb, giving birth to that child, and then feeding that child from her breasts, is doing what? She is giving her life away. Motherhood is a wasting away of the natural resources of the human body in order to impart the nutrition of life to another. Motherhood takes a toll on a woman's body. It does. Every pregnancy weakens the body. But it is a blessed weakening. It is a blessed giving. Of all natural things that a person can give, giving the gift of life and health and nurture and nutrition to another is the greatest of all, and it illustrates this truth. It is more blessed to give than to receive. The secret of happiness in life is to spend yourself for others. Whether it is a mother spending her life and health to conceive and bear children and nurture them and raise them and nurse them, or whether it's you and me for others, the secret of happiness is not in getting, but in giving. It's not in conserving and holding back. It's in giving away and being spent. That is the happy life. That is the blessed life. And motherhood is the greatest single natural picture of that we find in life. May God bless you. Happy Mother's Day and a blessed Pentecost. May we pray. Lord, as we look at the life of Rachel, a woman who was depressed because she had been hardwired to have a child, and a woman who was so desperate to have that child, that she resorted to all kinds of means and finally lost her life through that in the son of her sorrow, who was the Father's son of the right hand. Lord, a woman whom we trust is in heaven, and yet a woman who not only was superstitious, but was in some sense an idolater, and yet in your holy providence, Lord, the bizarre story of how she hid the idols from her father shows us the utter contempt with which she held those household gods. Lord, may we too hold in such utter contempt all the idols of our lives, be they the modern state with their empty but grandiose dreams, or be they putting motherhood on a pedestal, or tearing motherhood down and putting something else there. May Christ and Christ alone be our vision, our goal, our desire, and object of worship. For Jesus' sake, amen.